Okay, this is the seminar on 10 steps to strengthening your leadership skills. And again, I've clarified that this isn't 10 steps. It's just 10 aspects of leadership. And all 10 of these we're going to find in the book of 1 Thessalonians. And these 10 aspects of leadership form an acrostic, which spells the word leadership. That's how come there's 10 of them. Because there's 10 letters in leadership. What a deal, huh? And even though we have this microphone and we're being monitored in the tape department, as much as possible, let's keep it relatively informal, because that's how I prefer to do things. And since I'm leading the seminar, we get to do it that way. And so as we're going along, if you have some questions or comments or something like that, please feel free to... to ask your questions or whatever, and we'll just do it that way. And so why don't we pray and commit the time to the Lord? And I think I'll pick on Clark, since I know him, and I know he's memorized 1 Corinthians 10:31 yesterday. And so, Clark, why don't you stand up and lead us in prayer, please? No, I wasn't asking for reasons why you didn't. let me rephrase it. ask, why don't you pray? And so somebody, well, why don't we? Clark, please lead us in prayer.
Father, I'd like to thank you for apologizing to us for this conference. But Ray gave us enlightenment on how to be good leaders, good Christian leaders, and something we can use with practice.
Amen. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians. And the way this acrostic evolved was I was doing a bunch of thinking and stuff on the topic of leadership and was doing some things with 1 Thessalonians, and they just kind of merged that way. So that's why we have an acrostic, 10 aspects of leadership that we see illustrated in 1 Thessalonians. But as we think of leadership, there's a lot of different views of what leadership is or leadership styles or whatever. And it's not a matter of whether you're a choleric or phlegmatic or whatever. The world has a view of leadership, and then Scripture has another description of leadership. In Mark 10:43, starting with 42, and Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are supposed to rule over the Gentiles lord it over them." That's the world's view of leadership. They lord it over them. And their great men, their leaders, exercise authority over them. That's kind of the world's view of leadership. Could be summarized that way. And, that creeps in a lot of times into Christian circles too. If you have the position or the title or whatever, then that's what makes you a leader, so we think. But Jesus said, "But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you," and there's nothing wrong with wanting to be great in the kingdom of God, it's just how you do it. "Whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For the Son of Man also came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." And so when we talk this morning about leadership, we're not talking about how to, develop your managerial skills so that you can, delegate stuff to people and push people around or whatever, lord it over them. But we're going to look about some things that's on the inside, in your heart. From my perspective, that's where real leadership is. And not everybody thinks that way, but... since I'm leading the workshop, that's what we'll look at this morning. Go to somebody else's to find out something else. But it's on the inside. And, there's lots of different views of leadership. A lot of times if you just happen to be in the front of the line, you're the leader. In Fort Collins, we have a lot of Canadian geese that hang out there during the winter. They fly south for the winter, and one of the places they hang out is Fort Collins. They're all over the place. And a lot of times, they'll fly around, and as geese will do, they'll there'll be a string of geese, you know, and sometimes there's, it's kind of like a V kind of thing, and usually there's one goose there in the front, but, and he's the leader. Have you ever noticed how geese fly? You know, a lot of times it's kind of a V thing. You ever notice how that one line is usually a lot longer than the other one? You know why that is? It has more geese in it. Anyway. Get it? Get it? But he's the leader, just because he's in front. But when we talk about leadership this morning, we're not going to talk about the goose that's in the front of the line. We're talking about stuff that's on the inside. Okay? So we're looking at 1 Thessalonians, and as I give you the references to these, I'll just give you the reference. I won't say the book because they're all in 1 Thessalonians unless indicated otherwise. But it spells, it's an acrostic that spells the word leadership, and the first one, L, stands for love. Love. Very important aspect of leadership. You see this illustrated in the life of the Apostle Paul in chapter 2, verse 8. He says, "So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us." You know, you see these words. They were affectionately desirous. Very dear to us. The Apostle Paul loved these folks. They weren't just a follow-up project or an evangelism project or whatever. Man, he really loved them. And, you know, as we're working with people trying to help them grow and to become all that God wants them to be, man, we need to love them. They're not just projects. They're people that Jesus died for, that Jesus loves, and we better love too if we're going to really help them. Sometimes we get into our programs, and, you know, we've got our discipleship program. And I'm all for that, okay? I don't want to sound like I'm against discipleship programs or got our evangelism training program or whatever. But we need to keep a right perspective on that from the standpoint of, you know, we love people and then we use programs to help people. What happens sometimes, of course, none of us are going to do this, I hope. But, you know, we get into this thing where, man, we've got this glorious program and we love programs. And then we start using people to make our programs look good. And that's not right. We need to love people and use programs rather than loving programs and using people. Genuine love. Well, the Apostle Paul loved them, as we saw in 2:8. In 4:9 and 10, you know, he commends them for their love and he encourages them to do so more and more. But concerning love of the brethren, you have no need to have anyone write to you. For you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. This is important. You've been taught by God to love one another. And indeed, you do love all the brethren throughout Macedonia, but we exhort you, brethren, to do so more and more. So he urged them to love. And he gave thanks to God for the love that they had. In 1:3, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Genuine love needs to be a part of the life of the leader. A second aspect that we're going to look at is example. We need to set the example. In 1:6, he says, "And you became imitators of us and of the Lord." Well, how do you think they became imitators? The Apostle Paul had set the example. In 2:9, "For you remember our labor and toil, brethren." You know, and then he goes on to describe what they did. You remember this? Well, how did they remember that if he had, unless he had set the example? 2:10, "You are witnesses, and God also of," and then he goes on to describe it. Well, how could they be witnesses of that unless the Apostle Paul and his crew had set the example? You guys probably have heard the little poem, you know, "I'd rather see a sermon than hear one any day." And that's right. We need to set the example. Sometimes in setting the example, though, you know, we've got, you know, we're all in process. God's still at work in all of our lives trying to help us to grow. And so maybe we don't have a great strength in a particular area, but, you know, you can find other people who are strong in that area and let them set the example for those whom you are trying to lead to become all that God wants them to be. You could call it cross training or whatever. But you know, we do need to set the example, to set the pace. But we need to also expose them to other people too. About a year ago, we took my two daughters, Heather and Amy, skiing for the first time. And so we got them some skiing lessons, and Fluffy was the name of their instructor. Now, that's probably not what's on her birth certificate, but, you know, that was her name. And so Fluffy took him up on the slopes and, huh? Yeah. Fluffy. So Fluffy takes Heather and Amy out there, you know, and teaches them different stuff. Now, see, I know how to ski, sort of. I mean, I can ski. I can take the blue slopes. And so I could give Heather and Amy some tips about how to ski and all that. But so Fluffy went up there. Now, Fluffy's good. And what she would do is she would ski backwards just down the hill from them, you know, watching them and telling them what to do as they would all go down the hill, as Heather and Amy would go down. Fluffy skiing backwards. Heather and Amy are coming right down. Fluffy can see what they're doing, you know, and it was great. So later, after the lessons, Heather and I went up on the slope, and so, yeah, and I didn't think she'd quite caught on yet. And I didn't want her, you know, skiing into a tree or something like that, so I was there right with Heather, kind of hanging on to her, you know, being the protective father that I am, didn't want her to crash. Well, she didn't like that. She didn't want me to hang on to her. She's, you know, and you could tell by the, she's saying, let go, you know. And Daddy can't even ski backwards, you know. And so, yeah, and she's right. Maybe I'll be able to someday. But see, for me, the best thing to do was to let Fluffy teach Heather and Amy how to ski. To let Fluffy set the example. I mean, I can't even ski backwards, you know. And so, setting the example. Anyway, this idea of setting the example. In 1 Timothy 4:12, we're going to digress for a little bit. And that may not be the verse. It is the verse. What a deal. 1 Timothy 4:12. The apostle is writing to a young leader. He says, let no one despise your youth. Don't let anybody just, you know, disregard you just because you're young. The leader of a church. But set the believers an example in speech and conduct and love and faith and purity. And so, you know, just because you're young, that doesn't disqualify you from setting an example in speech, conduct, love, faith, purity. You know, you work on those things in your life and set an example for others. Now, it's not the thing of, hey, look at me, I'm setting the example. But, it, you know, you just do it. And a word of advice to this young pastor, set the example, even though you're young. Okay. A stands for approved by God. You know, a lot of times we get real interested in, you know, what are the initials after somebody's name? What kind of academic credentials do they have, or whatever? We seek this approval of men sometimes. And I'm not against initials after your name. I've got some after my name. And but you know, there's a more important approval, and that's the approval that comes from God. In 2:4, the apostle says, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please men, but to please God who tests our hearts. And so what kind of approval, you know, do we have in our lives? The kind that we need. It's not that we want to go around and deliberately try to displease people as much as possible. You know, we're not talking about that. But the real approval that really counts is the approval that comes from God. The other stuff really isn't what matters so much. At least not to God. It's really a bummer. I mean, you know, you got to have the right credentials or whatever to get in, you know, to be involved in a certain kind of ministry or whatever. And it's really kind of sad sometimes, because just because you have the right initials after your name doesn't mean you are necessarily qualified or competent or whatever. It doesn't mean you're not. But the Apostle Paul had a lot of worldly credentials. In Philippians 3, starting with about 7. Well, let's see, starting with 4, I guess, 4 and following, he lists all these worldly credentials. He had a lot of reason for confidence in the flesh. You know, if anybody had reason for confidence in the flesh, he had a bunch of it. But he says in verse 7, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as refuse in order that I may gain Christ." And so all the worldly credentials he counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Now, I'm not against worldly credentials, okay? That is not the point of what I'm saying. The point of what I'm saying is that there is a greater approval, the approval that comes from God. In 1 Samuel 16:7, the Bible says, "For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." And so that's where God is looking. Now, it may seem kind of bad news because, you know, if you look into your heart deeply and I look into my heart deeply, you know, we might look in there and go, "Oh, no." But you know, 2 Corinthians 3:5 and 6 says, "Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to claim anything is coming from us. Our sufficiency is from God, who has qualified us to be ministers of a new covenant." And so this adequacy comes from God. Approved by God. Any questions so far? Haven't had any questions yet.
You said worldly credentials result in approval by flesh.
Pardon?
That worldly credentials result in approval by flesh.
No, I didn't say that.
I mean, that
basically. I don't know. Does anybody remember what I said?
Result in approval of men, not God.
Yeah. Okay. The thing that really matters is this approval from God. You know, he says, just as we have been approved by God, God's endorsement is the one that we need. People, a lot of time, look at the worldly credentials, and that's the thing that they want to see. However, there is a more important approval, and it's not just the approval that the Board of Regents from your institution of higher learning would lay on you. Does that make sense?
Yeah. I mean, what did you say about Paul, though? That he had all these in Philippians 3, 4.
Yeah.
But he had all these worldly credentials.
Yeah, but...
So he was satisfied before?
Well, he had a lot of worldly credentials that the Apostle Paul listed there in Philippians 3, but he kind of disregarded all of that for the sake of knowing Christ. To him, that wasn't what really mattered. How can you tell if somebody has the approval of God? How can you tell if somebody has the approval of God? Well, I'm not aware of any spiritual litmus paper that you can stick in their mouth, you know, and if it comes out blue, then they've got the approval, and if it comes out red, they don't. Well, I would say so. Yeah. You know, in sandwiched, you know, we've got chapter 2, verse 4 here where he talks about this, but sandwiched, that is sandwiched in between verses 3 and 5, which comes up later, but where he says, you know, "For our appeal does not spring from error or uncleanness, nor is it made with guile." You know, their motives were really pure. "But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please men, but to please God, who tests our hearts. For we never used either words of flattery, as you know, or a cloak for greed, as God is witness, nor do we seek glory from men, whether from you or from others." You know, they weren't in it for some kind of ego trip. Yeah, I guess. It's kind of, you have to look at their life. and their attitude as much as you can see their attitude, but really the best way to see that is, you know, their attitude is going to show up in how they have lived. So I'm not sure that there is an easy test for whether or not God's stamp of approval is there. But, you know, God is the one who makes us adequate to do whatever it is that He wants us to do. And, you know, we need to live our lives to be pleasing to Him, and realizing that the thing that God sees is what's on the inside, not just a list of initials after your name. Does that help? Eh, not really. Well, that's okay. We got to go to the next one anyway. Now that sounds like I'm avoiding the issue, but that's because I am, because I don't know really how to better answer it. It is kind of intangible. Okay. D stands for discerning. Different people have different needs, and so we need to be discerning in what we do in trying to help people. We don't lead everybody the same way. In 5:14, "And we exhort you, brethren, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all." Now, here's several different kinds of people. We approach the different people a different way. If you find somebody who is idle, you need to admonish them, to warn them. If you got somebody that's faint-hearted, we need to encourage them. Suppose somebody was idle and you encouraged them. Well, that'd be a bummer. Or suppose here's somebody who's faint-hearted and we warn and admonish this faint-hearted person. Well, that's probably not going to help very much. And so we need to have some discernment with those that we're leading. People are different, have different needs. Even the same people have different needs at different times. And so it's not like, well, this is the way I do it, and so this is the way I'm going to do it with everybody. No. Discern what their needs are and act accordingly, appropriately. By the way, if you ever wonder, you know, say you're puzzled, well, I don't know if this person is idle, faint-hearted, weak, or what the deal is, but something's happening or not happening or whatever, there is one approach that is universally applicable. Notice there at the end of verse 14, be patient with them all. So if you ever wonder, man, what in the world do I do with so-and-so? Well, one thing for sure, be patient with them all. But we need to be discerning. A few years ago, I was involved in a faculty staff fitness program at the University of Nebraska at Omaha. And we were kind of guinea pigs for some graduate students that were working on their exercise physiology degree or something. But there, you know, there was a professor that was kind of over the whole thing, but really the person that was in charge of us was a young lady who was about to finish up her master's degree. And then there were two or three others that were either, they were like undergraduate seniors, or maybe they were just starting their master's program. But and I even forgot the name of the young lady who was really kind of in charge. But she was good. You know, people don't get into faculty staff fitness thing because they are macho dudes. You know, they get into something like that because they need help desperately. And so, you know, you do it with other people who need help desperately and you don't feel so bad. But you know, she took into consideration our needs. And, I mean, you know, we'd go through stretching and different kinds of exercises and, you know, different kinds of stuff like that. And, you know, we'd get a good workout. Well, one day she was gone. And we were left with these others. Now, graduate students in exercise physiology are generally in good shape. I don't know why, it just seems to work that way. And so here's these kids, you know, at your age. And then here's all these, you know, fat old people out of shape. And well, so these others, you know, they got us doing some stuff, you know, and we did stretching and exercise. And so one of the things, it was kind of an aerobic deal as well as stretching and strength and all. And so we were in this big kind of a gymnasium kind of place. And And so we were supposed to go running around this thing and, you know, flapping our arms up and down while we're running. And so the leaders take off, and there they go, you know, and so we're supposed to follow them. Well, about halfway through, I mean, we looked like a herd of turkeys trying to fly, you know. So about halfway through, you know, I just stopped and started walking. And, you know, the other, I was at the end of the line, but the others, I mean, they were kind of strung out too. And, but man, there go the leaders. They kept going. They could do it. They were in good shape. But were they really leading us? Mm-mm. They were able to do it. But they were trying to take us too far, too fast. And consequently, it was ineffective. And so we need to use some discernment when we're working with people. You know, just because this person's able to do this doesn't mean that person is able to do it that way. E stands for encouraging. Suppose you spend an hour in the morning with God. And, man, you love it. And your schedule is such that, you know, your first class is at noon, whatever. No, I was kind of, doesn't matter when your first class is, but, I mean, you know, you do that. And that means a lot to you. And so, you know, you conclude, well, if somebody wants to grow, they need to spend an hour in the morning with God. Well, suppose here's this person, they've been a Christian for a week. You know, well, brother, you need to spend an hour a day with God. Well, they need to spend 24 hours a day with God, but maybe just not an hour in a quiet time. And, you know, maybe you could get them started with 10 minutes a day or something like that. Read one chapter in the Gospel of John a day. Now, that would probably not satisfy your spiritual appetite, but maybe that's what they need. Now, suppose here's somebody that's been on your ministry leadership team for 3 years, and they're still having 10 minutes a day with God, and that's all they're doing. Now, you might need to kick them on the seat of the pants, so to speak. Say, hey, man, you know, get with it. But see, it's again, it's discerning needs. You don't want to try and push somebody too far too fast. That will have an adverse effect, ultimately. So if here's this new Christian, man, we need to get him in the. We don't have to pray about whether or not to get him in the Word. We know that they need to be in the Word. But it's, well, how do you go about doing that? Well, maybe 10 minutes a day reading their Bible or something like that. And you might check with them and see how they're doing. You might have a quiet time with them. But don't necessarily conclude that what you are doing, I mean, you've been growing for years, you know, you've developed this great spiritual appetite, and you can take a lot more. Don't assume that that is what they need to be doing as a baby Christian. Does that help? If it doesn't, say so, and we'll still go on. No, does it help? Pardon? Okay. Okay, but see, you can still hold them accountable for 10 minutes a day. And the accountability thing, a lot of it is if they're willing to do it. It's not like, well, I have decided that you're going to be accountable to me, you know, whether you wanted to or not. You know, I have appointed myself as the one who is going to disciple you, and you therefore are necessarily accountable to me, and I'm going to be on you, you know. Check how you're doing. Accountability, it's a very voluntary kind of thing. The question is, how do you do this with a platoon? You got to accomplish an objective, and, you know, there's a few guys that can only go a mile, and, pardon? Okay. Yeah. Well, maybe they don't all need to be in the same group. That'd be one way to do it. Which could get into a whole thing of, you know, how you select your group and what the requirements are for being involved in a particular group and all that. We have a ministry leadership team, and I've got some things jotted down that, you know, I expect people to be involved in if they're going to be a part of that. Not everybody needs to do that. But if they want to be involved in the ministry leadership team, they do need to do that. There's a young lady who, you know, had seemed to indicate that she wanted to be involved in this, but, you know, she didn't really show up to our ministry team meetings, and I didn't really do our Bible study, and really wasn't interested in leading a Bible study on campus. And so we had a little visit, and it seemed to be that probably this was not the best time for her to be involved in this particular kind of thing. Now, is she a second-rate citizen in the kingdom of God? Well, whether or not she does not matter with regard to whether or not she's on our ministry leadership team. But, you know, she wasn't ready for that. Okay, ready to press on? How late do we go, by the way?
About 11:45.
Okay. Hmm? Yeah. What letter are we on? Did we do? Oh, we haven't done E yet. Encouraging. Okay. 4:1. Finally, brethren, we beseech and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you learn from us how you ought to live and to please God, just as you're doing, you do so more and more. You know, have you ever had somebody come up to you, whatever, and say, hey man, you're doing great. You're doing just what we wanted you to do. Just what God wanted you to do. Man, you're doing so. Now, wouldn't that be encouraging? Well, that's what he said here. You know, he urged him on to do more, but he did say, hey, man, just as you were doing. What a word of encouragement. Suppose he said, you know, finally, brethren, we beseech and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you learn from us how you ought to live and how you ought to live and please God, and you guys have a long way to go, do so more and more. Yeah, that wouldn't have been very encouraging. I mean, they were doing good. They needed to do more, but they were doing good, and so he encouraged them for their progress. In 4:9, but concerning love of the brethren, you have no need to have anyone write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. Man, what an encouraging statement. You guys have been taught by God to do this. You know, and you're doing it. What a deal. Of course, he goes on to say, well, we exhort you to do so more and more. But, you know, he commended them for their progress. And see, the fact is, all of us are in progress. And it doesn't hurt to commend somebody for making progress. Now, we've all got a long way to go. We're all still going there. But, you know, we a lot of times we might think, gosh, you know, I certainly wouldn't want them to get proud about what they're doing. This, you know, pride is one of these deadly sins, and it is. And we think, man, I certainly wouldn't want Laura to get proud, you know. Well, I don't either. But, you know, it wouldn't hurt to go up and say, hey, Laura, good job. You know, this over here, whatever it was that you did, man, that turned out great. Well, that's not going to make her get cocky and arrogant, but it'll probably be really encouraging. In fact, it may even encourage her to even do more or better next time. So don't be so afraid that you're going to make somebody proud that you can't say, hey, man, you know, pleasing God just like you're doing, good job. It's okay to do that. Rejoicing, that's R. In 5:16, rejoice always. There's a couple of ways of that joy ties into the leadership thing here. One of them is the fact that, you know, we need to find our joy in Christ. He's the source of our joy. In where is it? We're talking about with joy inspired by the Holy Spirit. 1:6. Talking about the way they dealt with affliction, but he said, you know, with joy inspired by the Holy Spirit, you know, that's right. We need to find joy on the inside rather than just from circumstances. Philippians 4:4 says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. So we need to find our joy in Christ and not in circumstances. About a year ago, I was giving a student a ride from Fort Collins to the Denver airport, a trip that would normally take about an hour. And we left early in the morning because, we wanted to get there on time. And as we left Fort Collins, man, it was a beautiful day. And I shared this verse with my friend John. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. You know, and we were talking about that and what a beautiful day God had made. So John asked, well, you know, what do you do if it turns out not to be such a good day? Well, you know, you rejoice in the Lord anyway. And so we got on the interstate and we started heading south. And although it had been beautiful and clear in Fort Collins, apparently there had been an ice storm or something just a little south of Fort Collins and on into Denver. Traffic slowed, wrecks all over the place, and we need to get to the airport. So we, you know, because it was just so congested on the interstate, we got off the interstate and went a different way and ended up, you know, touring some very small towns in Colorado. By the time we finally got to the airport, his plane had left, and that was kind of disappointing. So, you know, he checked his luggage and made arrangements for another flight. It was going to be a few hours, and so I was going to visit a friend there in Denver after I dropped off my friend at the airport. So I said, well, you know, ask him if he wanted to go with me to visit my friend. So we did that. And we related to this friend in Denver that I visited about, you know, what had happened and about the verse I had shared as we were leaving and all that. And, you know, it was kind of interesting. Well, it was getting to be about time to head back to the airport. I mean, because this next plane's going to leave. And I didn't want to... on the way to visit my friend, I thought, you know, we got on the interstate again, and it was still a mess. So I thought, well, we got to get off the interstate. So we took the first exit we could, which, of course, dumped us into downtown Denver. Now, most streets go north and south, but in downtown, they go diagonally. And you can usually tell where you are as far as north, south, east, or west, because generally the mountains are to the west. But when you're downtown, you can't see them anyway, so who knows where you are. But we finally made it to my friend's place, and so it was all kind of funny. So we go back, and I didn't want to get back on that interstate. I went a different way because, you know, I wanted to avoid problems. Well, I took one exit too soon, and so I was on the other side of the airport. We could see the airport, but we just needed to be on the side where the terminal was rather than on the other side. I thought, well, you know, this road we're on, it might go around and get where we need to go. I thought, no, you know, I don't want to take a chance of getting lost. We need to get John to the airport. And so I decided to make a U-turn and go back and take the correct exit. Well, in making the U-turn, and this was not a busy road. It was just a little two-lane road. You know, you could either just make a U-turn or, you know, you could make part of a turn and then back up and then go the rest of the way. Well, I decided I'd just go ahead and make a U-turn. Well, in the process of doing that, I ended up driving on the shoulder. And you know the ice and all that stuff? It had caused the shoulder to turn into a mud hole. So I'm making this U-turn. I did get facing the other direction, but I'm in the mud, and then we got stuck. Stuck in the mud, off the road, can't go. Slippery mud. Messy mud. And John needs to catch his plane. He's going to summer missions, orientation, you know. Well, so we flagged somebody down, asked them if they could give John a ride to the airport. And they weren't even going to the airport, but they gave him a ride. And so I never knew for sure if he made it or not. But so I'm here with the car stuck in the road. No, he eventually made it, but his story continues also. Well, so here I am. I figure, well, I'm going to try and get somebody to pull me out of the mud. So I try and wave somebody down. So this person in a four-wheel drive vehicle drives by and was going to help. Well, you ever, you know, you drive into like a puddle of water or something, and you know what happens with the water? It just kind of splashes everywhere. Well, this person began pulling off the road as they approached where I was. And they were still half on the road and half off the road. And they hit the mud slick and just... splattered mud onto me. I had left my car door open, so, you know, inside the car. Really a nice lady. And so we finally rigged up a way to try and pull it out of the mud. But see, this shoulder, in addition to being a mud hole, it was sloped down toward the ditch. And so, you know, we did get a little bit of movement as her four-wheel drive pickup was pulling, but gravity won, and the thing slid further down into the ditch. Now I'm really stuck. Well, this was not a good day. And, you know, finally I got out. I had to get a tow truck to pull me out. Later realized I had, you know, puddles of water in my car. I didn't realize it then. I didn't realize how much water there was. But so, you know, I finally made it and took a while to get all the mud out. Well, John flew on to Atlanta where he was supposed to catch his next plane to go on to Richmond. Well, when he got to Atlanta, his flight to Richmond had been canceled. So he got on another flight and he finally made it into Richmond. And he was waiting around for his luggage and he thought, you know, the way today has gone, my luggage probably isn't here. And he was right. It wasn't. And such is life. But you know, it reminds me of Habakkuk 3:17 and 18, which says, though the fig tree do not blossom, nor fruit be on the vine, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. Now, that's a rather gloomy picture for an agrarian society. He says, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. And so, you know, even though the traffic does not flow, and we do not get to the airport on time, the car gets stuck in the mud and then slides into the ditch, the flight from Atlanta is canceled, and there is no luggage in Richmond, yet we can rejoice in the Lord. We can be joyful in God our Savior. Now, if you're a leader and you walk around under a cloud of gloom and doom, man, people aren't going to want to be around that. And so we need to find our joy in Jesus Christ. We can always rejoice in the God of our salvation regardless of what else is going on. Can't we? Theoretically. Well, there's another way that joy kind of ties into this matter of leadership. You know, there is real joy in seeing the progress and growth of others, of those we're trying to minister to. Listen to what the apostle writes in chapter 2, verse 19 and 20. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Man, the apostle found great joy in the progress of these people he was trying to help. 3:9. For what thanksgiving can we render to God for you for all the joy which we feel for your sake before our God? The apostle John wrote in 3 John 4, no greater joy can I have than this, to hear that my children walk in the truth. Let me check the reference. Yeah, no greater joy can I have than this, to hear that my children follow the truth. And so, in a sense, there is a joy in seeing the progress of others. Now, this is not to say that your whole source of joy for your life is dependent on whether or not those you're trying to help make it. Sadly, people are going to bite the dust. And so if your significance and source of joy is wrapped up in that, you know, you will be disappointed. So that's why you need to find your joy in the Lord. But man, it is a great source of joy as they progress and grow. S stands for suffering. Now, this is not something that you need to pray for in your life. This is something that just stay alive and it will come your way. In chapter 2, verse 2.
What happened at Philippi? You know, beat up, thrown in jail. I mean, it was a bummer. We had courage in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the face of great opposition when they got to Thessalonica. Great opposition. And so suffering comes with the territory. So when it comes your way, don't be surprised. Has anybody ever looked at you and said, hey, suffering is part of the deal, so be ready for it. Don't be surprised when it comes. Has anyone ever done that for you? See, a few nods. That's good. If nobody has ever done that for you yet, I just did. Okay? Get ready for it. I mean, it's not a matter of if you're going to suffer. It's just when, how,
How long? You know?
Whether or not you survive. But anyway, listen to this. I mean, chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. They sent Timothy to him, and they were concerned about the stuff that was going on in Thessalonica, and so they sent Timothy, you know, to establish you in your faith, to exhort you, that no one be moved by these afflictions. You yourselves know that this is to be our lot. You know, that's our lot in life, suffering. For when we were with you, we told you beforehand that you were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass and as you know. No big deal. We warned you ahead of time, and you know what? We were right. Here it is. But anyway, we need to expect it in our life. We need to prepare those we are leading for it, or just to warn them beforehand so that when it happens. Some people think that, man, you become a Christian and all your problems go away, you know, and you live happily ever after. Well, I don't think that's the case. There is suffering. So don't be surprised. Okay, H stands for holiness. We need to live a holy life. Now, probably right now you guys can think of the names of some people who've been involved in areas of leadership in Christianity that bit the dust when it came to the matter of personal holiness. But holiness is really important. Chapter 2, verse 10, you are witnesses in God also how holy and righteous and blameless was our behavior to you believers. He prayed for them for holiness in 3:13, so that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. He taught them to live a holy life in 4:7. For God has not called us for uncleanness, but in holiness. The benediction at the end of the book, toward the end of the book, includes holiness in 23 and 24. May the God of peace himself sanctify you wholly or entirely, holy with a W, and may your spirit and soul and body be kept sound and blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Your whole life sound and blameless, a life of holiness. Well, the sad fact is it doesn't take much unholiness to disqualify us in the area of leadership. Our family was up in Estes Park one time, and we were eating at this restaurant, and you had your choice of soup or salad before they brought you the other stuff. So I had this salad, you know, and put all this dressing in it. And I think I'd started eating it, and there was some movement. And this ladybug starts crawling out. I mean, she's soaked with dressing. I mean, it's like a glob of dressing is crawling up the side of the bowl, you know. It's a ladybug. Well, now I might just be finicky, but, you know, I didn't like a bug crawling in my salad. I traded it in for some soup. But, you know, it only, for me, and again, you know, somebody else, they, if I want crunchy things in my salad, I'll put croutons in, you know? But it only took one bug, only one that I saw, for me to lose interest in my salad. Kind of an interesting postscript to that story. They took the lettuce that they had back in the back, and they immersed it, washed it up really good, and ladybug started floating out, you know. So the lady was really grateful that I had pointed that out and that I was not hostile. And I wasn't hostile. I just, you know, think I'll try the soup now. Okay. You know, in the same way that it just took one insect crawling around in my salad for me to lose interest, just a little bit of unholiness can spoil us. Well, you know, it's one thing to be caught and then repent.
It's another thing to just repent when you realize you've sinned. And man, we have all sinned. Every one of us here, we've done stuff we shouldn't do. And so when you do that, repent and get your life right with God and press on. Not to take a light view of sin. And again, not really to make comment about what's going on nationally. But, you know, just in our life, don't take a sin break. Don't say, man, I've been walking with God for a year now. Time for me to have a sin break. I think I'll go be immoral for about a week. And then I'll live a holy life again after that. No, don't do that. That's not good. But on the other hand, suppose you do tube out for a while. A lot of people do. A lot of people start walking with God and then bite the dust. And sometimes we come to our senses and turn back to God. You know, we can confess our sins. Forgiveness is available. The blood of Jesus covers all sins. And we can press on. And so on one hand, you know, and I don't really want to get into Jim and Jimmy, but for us, man, live a holy life. And don't play with sin. It's like sticking a rattlesnake in your pocket. You know, oh, it's just a little rattlesnake. Well, lots of other people have pet rattlesnakes. No, just, you know, live a clean life. That's kind of the point there. This is not to say that, you know, that when you sin, you're, you know, one sin and you're on the shelf forever. But it does disqualify you. I'm sorry. It does discredit you. It discredits you. It's kind of hard to say, hey man, Jesus has changed my life and you're fornicating. Inconsistent. Well, we have about 1 minute for the remaining two letters. Let me do these real quick. I stands for integrity. We need to have pure motives. Chapter 2, verse 3. Oh, if I look at my watch, I have 3 minutes. Okay. What time is it? Anybody know?
I got
5 minutes. 5 minutes? Do I hear six? Six. Six. I see six. Okay. Whatever. Well, I'll do these anyway. I'll go quickly.
What was that verse?
2-3. Chapter 2, verse 3. For this is I stands for integrity. And this kind of really ties pretty closely to the holiness idea. But integrity, you know, for our appeal does not spring from error or uncleanness, nor is it made with guile. Man, they weren't there trying to trick them. They were men of integrity. Verse 5 and 6 of that chapter. We never used either words of flattery, as you know, or a cloak for greed. They weren't doing this just for what they could get out of the people at Thessalonica. You know, they were men of integrity. Verse 10. You are witnesses in God also how holy and righteous and blameless was our behavior to you believers. Men of integrity. And that needs to be part of what we're doing. Ties in with that idea of, you know, do we use people to just make our things look good? After all, I'm a BSU director. I need to have a good BSU program. And so I'll use people to make my program look good. Or, man, you know, do I just want to minister to them and help them to grow? And we'll develop programs. But the programs become a means to the end rather than using the people to become a means to the end of making me look good. Men of integrity. P stands for prayerful. The frequency of their prayer, you see words like always and constantly in chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. We give thanks to God always for you all, constantly mentioning you in our prayers. The timing of their prayer, day and night. Where did day and night go? It's in here somewhere. The intensity of their prayer was earnestly, 3:10, praying earnestly night and day. Oh, there's the night and day. Praying earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face. He taught that they should pray constantly. In fact, 5:17 says, pray constantly. Those of you working on scripture memory, that's a good verse. Just two words. And he himself requested prayer.
In 5:25, he says, brethren, pray for us. And so prayerful. You know, prayer was a part of his ministry there with them. He prayed for them. He requested prayer from them. And so prayerful. So we look at these 10 aspects of things that need to be in the life of a leader. And really, these are things that need to be in the life of any believer. This doesn't matter if you're phlegmatic or not. You can love. You can set the example. You know, your approval can be that which comes from God. You can be discerning, encouraging, rejoicing, suffering. You don't have to pray for that. That'll happen. You know, a life of holiness, integrity. Man, you can always pray.